Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 for our text today as we come to the Word this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord our God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the atonement. Let's pray for illumination this morning as we come now to this text of sacred scripture and some of the confessions we'll be looking at this morning as well. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to worship you on this beautiful day, another Lord's Day as it comes to us so quickly. We ask, Father, now that our hearts, our minds would be illuminated by thy Holy Ghost to understand these verses and the things of which you will have us look at this morning. Father, we need your help. We're weak. We're frail people. We only can understand things because of you and your help. So help us, O Lord, to see clearly. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, this is a message that's not necessarily going to be a line by line, but yet we're going to look at Christ, our head. And when we talk about that, we as the Church of Jesus Christ must recognize, not just recognize, but we must hold to, and saying hold to, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the head of his people. He's always been the head. He won't ever not be the head. That's some good English. But he's always going to be in charge, completely and totally in control of the church, as he's been given the church by the Father, as we'll see in a couple passages of Scripture. But we're going to look at the Belgic today. We're going to look at some confessional things as we think about Christ Jesus in this context of Romans 5, and that while we were yet sinners, as we just heard in our reading, that Christ died for us, even when we had no strength, we're going to see that we were fallen. We are fallen, saved by grace. The mercy of God endureth forever. Look and think about the psalm, our call to worship today, where the psalmist is pleading with the Lord to strengthen him, to protect him. This is who we go to. We have one place to go, and it's Christ our head. And any churches that think that some man or woman, sadly to say, is in charge of anything in the ecclesiastical realm is simply out of line. And that's putting it mildly. They're in error. Well, Christ is our head, so you'll see that we have a few things that we'll look at this morning. And one of the things I'd like to start with is to simply just give two quotes from Augustine, and then Martin Luther, and then another statement, and then we'll move on. This, of course, should tie into next week where we continue to think about the Reformation. Why are we here as Protestants? Dr. Sproul, in this text we're looking at in 5, if dealing with the falls, we'll see in some larger catechism questions this morning. But when you see that in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, no strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we're fallen. We have the effects of what's called original sin. We're depraved. We don't stand a chance. And as Dr. Spohl points out, and we've said it here before as well, but it needs to be repeated. If by chance, or if man could bring himself to God, Spohl in his witty way, if you've seen the pulpit in the church of which he preached from in St. Andrews, he said, I'm going to step down from this pulpit. I'm going to go home and sleep in. Because if it's up to me to be saved, we're all doomed. We don't bring ourselves to Christ. We hate Him. And He loved us so much that He saved us when we were without strength in due time. That's the Christ we serve. That's our head. That's our Savior. Well, Augustine said this. It's a quick statement. I'm quoting from Augustine. He says, Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all. Think about this. We want to focus on Christ Jesus, our Lord, in these next couple of weeks and, of course, for the rest of our lives. But we want to think about, what did the Reformers see? What did Luther see? But Augustine says, and this is a statement from antiquity, of course, Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all. So He must be above all things in our thoughts. He must be in our thoughts as the ultimate, the supreme, the head, the only one that hears our prayers. And when we think like that, we're going to follow the example of Paul, where he said, think upon these things. Well, these things are Christ things, biblical things, right? Luther said this, anything that one imagines of God apart from Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry. Let me say it again, Luther. Anything that one imagines of God apart from Christ, think about this, anything that trying to think of God without Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry. That's a fine line, isn't it? Think about that. He's saying in this little brief statement that anything that one imagines of God, thinking of God apart from Christ, is only idolatry. We can't think of God without Christ. You see what Luther's saying? This was his great epiphany. This was his great salvation. When Luther came to a saving knowledge of Christ, he realized everything else was dung. All of his self-sacrifices, flagellating himself, confessing himself almost to death, crawling on his knees on glass to please a God he didn't know, and now he sees that all of it was done because Christ alone is the one, the head of the church. And when he found Christ, what happened? A monk in Germany set the world on fire, didn't he? And thus you have a Reformation that has never been matched because of Jesus Christ. Well, we can hear this brief statement before we move on. The prism through which all light concerning God is reflected in Jesus Christ. This means that Christology, as we look at Christology today, is the beginning and the end. Better the starting point and the summary. We know that we find that Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Better the starting point and summary of all Christian thought. Christology is Paul's theme when he writes, for it is the very God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6. Christology is the subject of theology. Listen closely. More precisely put, Jesus Christ is the subject of theology. Without Christ, studying theology, and to Martin Luther's point, is vain and idolatrous. I mean, if somebody denies the Trinity, I should say, they don't know God, and they don't know Jesus, and they certainly don't have the Holy Ghost, of which Paul says in this chapter 5 of Romans, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. We serve a triune God. Well, as we move on then this morning, let us simply say this: it is with humility and fear that we approach a text like Romans 5. And it's not just Romans 5 that we'll look at this morning in detail. It declares things that we do not fully understand nor put into practice perfectly. In other words, let's just pick a verse if we think about this. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we think about that perfectly? Oh, we could certainly have some great, wonderful moments where we hear that and we say, yes and amen, Lord. But why are you in church? Why are you even opening your Bible on a Sunday? Why do you care about being here? Did you ever ask that? I mean, you got up this morning, you came to church. Seems to be a normal function. Is it just a routine? Do we just come here and hang out? No, we come here to worship God, because he's commanded us to be here. And we understand it by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, who gave us the ability to obey and understand God through Christ in the Bible. Not by looking at trees and studying the earth, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a humbling thing. We need to be humbled. And we are, as we all well know, in Christ, still sinners and in debt to him forevermore. Will there be a time where the cup is full and we say, Lord Jesus, I'm all fooled up. I get it now. Everything's cool. I'm going to enjoy heaven, and you do whatever you need to do with those other people who don't get it yet, but I'm all set. Those are the types of things that will never come out of the mouth of a Christian. Why? Because we'll never be full in the aspect of being completely in the know of who he is. We'll always want more of Christ. We're always going to want to serve and praise him here now and there in eternity. We will want to praise him. That's all we're going to want to do, is praise him. I know we hear these things. Well, as soon as I get to heaven, I'm going to look up my grandfather. I'm going to find Luther and shake his hand. And those are all niceties to hear about eternity. Should we happen to bump into Luther, that's great. Shake his hand. But we're going to be having our minds fixed and focused on Christ. And to be honest with you, if I see my grandfather, which I plan, I know he's there, for instance, he's going to say, stop looking at me and look at Christ. Because he's been there a long time. So we, as sinners, are in debt to him forever, and that means through eternity, we're always debtors. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him and knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the critical part of these texts that we see when we come into understanding justification by faith alone and all of the souls that come and have been birthed in Scripture from the Reformation, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, and then that we might become the righteousness of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. If he stopped there, that would be quite a wonderful statement. But he has to say, "Of in him." It's in Christ. He's our righteousness. We have no righteousness. Remember the great extranos, the alien righteousness? We need something outside of ourselves to save us. We can't do it. And so he takes that wonderful imputation of his righteousness. He imputes it to us as our head, as our Savior, and he takes all of our sin. It's called a double imputation in theology proper. Well, let me just read a text to you, and you can write this down to look at it later, but dealing with Christ as the head of the church, we hear in the book of Colossians chapter 1, we hear these wonderful words which reiterate what we're looking at today. We look at verse 13, chapter 1 in the book of Colossians, and we hear this from from the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, beginning the 13th verse, says this: Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and for by him were all things created and are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I'd say that text of Scripture tells us something about Jesus. That verse 16, that dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He made the very things he's in charge of. And yet we have people saying we're waiting for Jesus to reign. We're waiting for some kingdom that isn't here yet. Christians, we need to be discerning when we hear these things, because there's some deception going on there. Jesus is on the throne. He's not coming off the throne. He rules now and forevermore. There's not going to be a temporary hiccup, in particular, for 1,000 years. Verse 17, then, of Colossians says, And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then listen to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There it is. Christ is preeminent. If people are in a church where Christ isn't preeminent, it's not a church. It's a club. It's a get-together. We don't want to hear Jesus, they say. We only want to hear the things we want him to say. We want to take our Bibles and cut things out so that it doesn't make us feel uncomfortable. We don't want to hear that we're going to go through afflictions and many trials and temptations. That's not what we want to hear. We want to hear everything's going to be great and God loves me, loves me, loves me to the point of ad nauseum, because no problems, everything's fine. But the bottom line is they have so many problems they don't even know it, they're blind. Think about that. These people can have so many problems, their consciences are seared and they don't even know it. Was that not the Apostle Paul that was mentioned in the book of Acts, of course, today, that he was on the road in Damascus there, to Damascus? He's so blind, he's going to kill, torture, remove Christians from where they're standing. His vision was clear. These people are wrong. They're out of line. I'm right. And Christ knocks him off of his horse and saves him in an instant. And all of a sudden, the ministry of death and torture and torment is removed from his life forever. And he walks with Christ and becomes the Apostle Paul and writes 14 books in the Bible under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a testimony that is. Well, he has everything. He has given everything for us that we may have fellowship with the Father. That is Christ. He gave his life, his whole being to us. That is, he sacrificed for us. He became Emmanuel. God is with us. He's the God-man. In the Belgic Confession, Article 20, and you can look at this later on your own, but I'm going to read it to you this morning. And listen closely to these beautiful words from Article 20. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just. Let me say this real quick before I read this to you. This is one of our creeds that we hold to. We hold to the three forms of unity. This is one of the beautiful things that reinforce the faith. See, we're confessional Christians. When you get into what's called the looking at the scriptures, for instance, what's the right translation? What we believe in what's called confessional looking at the text. In other words, there's people that say, and I've mentioned this to you before, and it bears repeating, there's higher critics within the body of Christ that say, Mark doesn't have those verses in it. The woman caught in adultery isn't real. It's a made-up story. Do you see the problem there? How do we know then what is real and what isn't? If these guys keep yanking scriptures and saying, no, we have manuscripts now that say no. Well, so what did Calvin have? What did Luther have? What did Augustine have? Were they in deficiency? No, we know that's not true, because we believe, as chapter 1 of our Westminster tells us, God preserves his word. These same men will argue for the legitimacy, listen closely, of the incarnation and the virgin birth. But yet they cannot handle that God would preserve his holy word. They got to make it correct. Think about that. That's man's autonomous sticking his fingers in where they don't belong. I had to say that. All right, Beldick's Article 20. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. Now you see what they're saying here, that sent his Son to assume the nature of which he created man, in which the disobedience was committed in this fleshly person called man, Adam, to make satisfaction in the same and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. He assumed that man's body, a man's body, his creation, but in that Christ did not ever fail sin or have a wicked thought. Now that should challenge us as Christians across the board. Can you imagine having one day? How about an hour where there's not one wicked thought that goes through your mind? One doubt? One trying to solve it on your own? Whatever it is, Christ never had one. If he did, he's not Christ. He's not the Savior of the world. And so he does this all the way in passion, right to the death, and then the Beelzebub continues, says, God therefore manifested his justice against his Son. Notice that, against his Son, it pleased God to actually afflict his Son. This brought pleasure to God. Why? Because he had to do this in order to save us. So it pleased him. And he manifested his justice against his Son, our head, when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us. He gives Christ the wrath and gives us the goodness. That's love. There's no higher form of love than that right there. Right there. You want a definition of love? God laid everyone's sins upon his only begotten Son, and his Son laid his mercy on us. That's love. His mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Only through Christ our head. What a great statement. The key to this message then, as we look at today, is what's called the centrality of the cross. That Christ came and hung on the cross for us. We put him there. And by putting him there, he suffered for us so that we would be saved. So the centrality of the cross is what we meant to focus on. And I would ask and say to my own self this morning, think upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ has come and died for us in perfect obedience. And we could spend a lot of time on his perfect act of obedience. It's amazing. And if we do not focus on the cross as well as the resurrection, we fail to be right in our own thinking. In other words, you can't separate the two. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. All part of the gospel message. The power of the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, what is it? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the Bible. It's 101, it should be. Paul made it very clear that he preached. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 27, he says, where's the wise? Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you back up here, where is this disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, it doesn't take long when you're looking at the Reformation to bump your head into the Roman Catholic false teachings. Think about this. Think of all their made-up foolish rules. Now, is that what Paul's talking about? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? They're in the world, they make foolish things up. Think about that. They're praying to dead people. They're practicing necromancy. It's a forbidden thing in the Bible. It's a sin. And then we hear that it pleased God through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Singular, right on the money, period. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, when he confuses them, it's wiser than anything they could come up with. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, dear Christians, brethren, he calls us, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now you think about that for a minute, and you think about, well, the Greeks, for instance, the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Well, we know in the Greek tradition, there's the pantheon and all of the different philosophies. What does philosophy stand for? What is philosophy? Philosophy is arguing for how do I understand this place without Scripture? In other words, these men are trying to figure out what to do. Heraclitus said, for instance, you can put your foot into a river or a creek that's running and pull your foot out, and when you put it back in, it's not the same river because everything's in a state of change. See the things they came up with? They're looking for truth without God. So it makes their philosophies what? Dumb. It makes them foolish. The more they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they sound more ridiculous. They were blind, and they were trying to find truth without the Holy Spirit. Well, we may take the time then to notice this morning of the covenantal aspect of Jesus, our head of the cross. And we'll move through more of this next week, of course. But as we think about this covenantal aspect of the cross, which has to be spoken of when we talk about our Savior, listen closely as we hear profoundly the truth about us and the truth about what God did for us as enemies and now friends. You see, we were enemies of God and now we're His friends. Now that's quite a statement, because I think I mentioned on Wednesday, maybe it wasn't here, but we need to get excited about being new creatures in Christ. I think I said that here. Think about it. We're brand new creatures in Christ. That doesn't go away. We're always brand new. We're always born again. You can only be born again one time. Not multiple times. We don't practice altar calls, and I don't mean to sound like I'm making fun of people that go forward 8, 9, 10 times to get saved. That's a confusion. That is not Christianity. That's Arminianism on fire, and it's bad teaching, and those leaders are leading people astray. Remember I said the great quote from Matthew Henry? I'll say it again. Leaders' sins are leading sins. So when those leaders lead those people into those deceptions, they bring them into their own sins, into their own deceptions. What God did for us, as we were enemies, now we're His friends, is called the two covenant schema. Integral then to all covenant theology is the two covenant schema of the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. These two overarching covenants are classically, as we study theology, we look at our confessions, we look at the scriptures themselves, of course, are classically expressed in the Westminster Larger Catechism, of which we've been studying, 1648 Westminster Larger Catechism, which is still used today. We've been using it, amen. And as expression of faith and instruction by Reformed communions worldwide. In other words, what we look at and what we study is being used all over the world. Same with the Belgic. Same with the Heidelberg. Same with the Canons of Dort. Same with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon. All these creeds are still being used because they safeguard us against false teaching. They hold us in to what is called truth because they're supported by the Bible. Well, question 20 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says this. You can look at your own copy later. 20 says, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Let me say, as Christ our head, as we're looking at this, these are important things to understand. It's really no different than when we looked at Christ as our Savior when we talk about the baby Jesus. And I've mentioned this before, the message I gave two or three years ago now on why this child. And we went all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? And we saw the fall, then you get the Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first mention of the gospel. Right? Satan's going to have his head crushed. Satan's going to prick his foot. And Christ is going to crush Satan and destroy him. And you'll see that in the book of Colossians as well, where it says that Christ made a public spectacle of Satan. Destroyed him. No competition there. You've got to remember that Jesus made Satan. No challenge there. Yet in his humility, he was tempted, as we saw in some of our readings. Well, this question, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? So this is why we go back and we look at this and have these things repeated to us. It says in the answer, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created, that is, that creation of man, was the placing him in paradise. I have to be reminded that the only two people that were ever in paradise is Adam and Eve. I think sometimes we forget that. There's only two human beings that ever experienced nudity without shame. Right? That's important. Places them in paradise, appointing him to dress it. That is to dress this beautiful place he put him in. Giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth. Plenty of food, putting the creatures under his dominion. He was naming the animals and ordaining marriage. He gave him a beautiful wife, Eve, for his help, affording him communion with himself. He afforded it to Adam. Talk to me anytime you want, Adam. I'm right here. Anytime you need to talk to me, I'm communing with you. You're communing with me. What a beautiful picture of no sin in the world. This perfect place in time. And it really existed. People will say about this, well, that's just some kind of fairy tale. That's, you can't read that. It's not literal. It just can't possibly be true that two people lived naked on the earth and then fell and were kicked out of the garden. They can't handle that. But it is an absolute truth. And then listen to this. Not only did he afford him communion with himself, that is God, of course, he instituted the Sabbath in the garden. He instituted the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. So Adam was keeping the Sabbath as a Christian man, a person in God, right? He was a holy person, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And there you have it. It was conditional. You keep this perfect, Adam, and you're never going to put a pair of pants on. Think about that. But if you break this, you're going to know you're naked and you are ashamed in an instant. Entering into covenant of life upon condition, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge. and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And Adam and Eve died when they ate that forbidden fruit. Think about the simplicity of this. He didn't say, be careful you don't eat those berries. They're kind of a funky color over there. You don't want to eat the orange ones. They might make you sick. There's none of that going on. There's all of this stuff you can have. Eat anything you want except that. Now, we need to understand that Adam understood that. We don't say, the Bible does not tell us that Adam was confused. Confusion would mean he was sinning. But he understood it perfectly. It's like, look it out back here, you see the barn. That's what you don't touch. This big building in the back, you don't touch it. Well, Adam did. He approached it. His wife was deceived. They each both took it. And just like that, they were what? In sin. Question 30 then helps us understand further. We jump from all the way from 20 to 30 to give us some help this morning. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Does God leave everybody in this state? And we know from this answer we're going to hear then, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, that covenant of works, Adam and Eve, commonly called the covenant of works, right? But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it. And there you have the election of those God has chosen before the foundation of the world to place in salvation. So he doesn't leave everybody to perish and bringeth them into a state of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. You see why this is so important? Christians are not getting this type of stuff. You ask him, how'd you get saved? I don't know. Jesus hung on the cross. Nobody's telling me the rest of the story. Saved from what? Sproul asked the question. I know I repeat this all the time, but it bears repeating. Saved from what? They don't know what. The answer is simple, Christians. The wrath of God. That's what he saved us from. He saved us from going to hell. His fury is upon the unbelievers right now, today, in real time. I know sometimes I use examples of real things going on, but if you just circle the neighborhoods in the area of which we live, how many people had not risen today with the mindset to get up and go worship God? How many had a list of things to do in the counters? They went to the kitchen, got their cup of coffee and said, mow the yard, weed the garden, go to Lowe's and pick up some more stuff. You can read in between all their lines, Sabbath breaker, Sabbath breaker, Sabbath breaker, Sabbath breaker. Do you see that? Fallen man doesn't care. That's of which we came out of. So this salvation is so great. Then question 32, and I'll continue a couple more and we'll close out today. Question 32 from the larger catechism. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifest in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to the interest, condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect. Oh, praise God for that. Praise God, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. To work in them that faith, with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. I just heard a scripture this morning. I want to read it to you if I can find it quickly. I believe it's Lamentations 3. If it's not, I'll grab it next week, but I want to show it to you this morning. It speaks to the great God we serve. Oh, come on, where'd you go? Well, here we go. Lamentations 3, I think it is. come on. Well, I don't want to get too hung up on this morning, but Lamentations chapter 3, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine afflictions and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Then I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Do you hear that? Therefore I have hope. And then in this lamentation he says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Think about that. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And then he says, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a great statement about our God taking us and preserving us and keeping us. Really brings to life, doesn't it, that no man will pluck you out of my hand. Nothing shall pluck you out of my hand. Well, as we continue then in the appointment of the salvation, we hear in question 33, and I'll close with this morning. Question 33, was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? Let me make another mention of the Reformers and the work they did and these great divines did. This is all Reformation teaching jammed into these great questions and answers. These men thought these things through because they were living in the Word of God. You have to remember that coming out of darkness into the light, fighting and warring against the great and terrible Roman Catholic Church, which was counter to what we're reading right now. They wrote these things. Was the covenant of grace always administered after one in the same manner? The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. The Catechism teaches us that there was a covenant of works and a covenant of life with Adam. That's the one we saw that he broke by eating the forbidden fruit, which required of him particularly personal obedience, sanctioned by the curse of death if he doesn't do it. Genesis 2:17, 3:23 through 25, 4 in Genesis. When Adam broke this covenant, God immediately instituted a promissory covenant, which the Westminster Logical Catechism calls the second covenant. This covenant of grace, which we live in and totally under it, is the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, go back and read that. I mentioned it before. Ephesians 2:12. This covenant of grace was administered differently under the different dispensations, from Adam until Moses, but its substance was the same in every epoch after Adam's fall, in that it focused on a covenant mediator. People needed a mediator. And that's why you see when those high priests went into the tabernacle, they were all types of Christ. Everything's a picture of the blood of the Lamb, the only true sacrifice, who came to take away the sins of the world. Well, back to our helpful text, as we'll get into some of this more this next week. Therefore, being justified in that first verse, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you get the background and you get the reasons, how's come I needed to be saved? How's come I need to be in church? Why do I need to obey you, God? Because we're fallen creatures saved by grace, and we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm going to stop there. Think about it. We're standing and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. God will not allow us to be consumed. It may feel like it. It may feel like it. Remember what old William Hughes said over across the pond. Don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. When you're going through a hard time, the nighttime can be really rough. Don't doubt it, because you know it's true in the light. Well, we thank our Savior, our head, and he is the head of the church, no other. And we remember what he did. We think about it now, even as we get close to approaching the table. We remember that he died for us. He rose for us. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is our Savior. And Let's think about these things as we prepare our hearts and minds for the table, but as we also think about the Great Reformation and the great teachings that were birthed and came back to life. The Scripture was relocated in the minds of men, and they began to teach from it. There's always a remnant. God never, He never does not have a remnant of people, but what an explosion of truth in a pocket of time. And great minds that God created for the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the great helps and the wonderful questions, the Belgic, the larger catechism, the certainly the statement of which we will look at next week now, the statement on Christology that we from Ligonier, which is so important that we understand what Christology is, and we'll get into that next week, O Lord. We ask for Your help and that we would look at it throughout the week, and we need Your help, O Lord, as we go forth. We're so grateful that You would give Your only begotten Son for us. For us, Lord. That You would save us, making us brand new creatures in Christ. We thank You, we praise You, and we ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.